This is not going to be long, but it's just to go back to some fundamentals to build our faith and to let us understand that God's word is from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. And I think this was one that I taught maybe 2 or 3 years ago, but it's good to be able to refresh our memory on some of the scriptures and some of the things. The Bible says that we stand upon a sure word, a more sure word of prophecy. So God's written word is infallible. That means the scripture says it is forever settled in heaven, and that's the basis of everything that we teach or preach or try to do must be grounded in God's word. The Bible also says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. That's why we come here to study God's word, so that we can be able to give God's word when the need arises. It says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. When it says rightly dividing the word of God, you know what that means? It means you can wrongly divide it. That means people can quote the Bible completely wrongly. The one that I remember is that my pastor used to quote that scripture where it said, let him that stole no more, but no more rather let him labor with his hands. And depending on where you put the comma, it can sound like the Bible is saying, let him that stole steal, no more rather let him labor with his hands. See, you can move the comma or say it in a certain emphasis that it sounds completely opposite to what the word is saying. So the fact that the Bible tells us to rightly divide the word of God means that a lot of times it's being wrongly divided. That's why you have so many different variations in doctrine. It's because people have wrongly divided the word of God. In fact, the Bible has a warning about being a teacher, because you're going to be held accountable for changing the word of God if that's what you do. That's why if you're going to be a teacher, you got to be very careful what you say about God's word, because there are actually curses in the book of Revelation for changing even one little meaning of God's word. So we have to be careful how we handle the word of God and make sure that we approach it with humility. And when we don't understand something, say we don't understand something. And when it's just our opinion, just like Paul said, this is my opinion, right? And when it is, thus saith the Lord, then we have to stand upon that and say, thus saith the Lord. Because there's not everything that we can bless, right? It has to be founded upon the word of God. So tonight we're going to talk about the sure word of God. 2 Peter 1:19 says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto he do well that he take heed. What he's saying, listen, you don't believe me? Well, how do you explain all the prophecies in the Bible? We have a sure word that we can stand on. Things that are incredible. Things that could not be unless they were supernatural. Things that only God could have done. So he's saying, okay, you don't want to believe my word? We have a sure word of prophecy to stand on. Then he says, ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. God's prophecies usually are not used to directly foretell the future. That's not the major reason for the prophecies there. It's actually to validate God's word. Because usually the people on whom the prophecy is being fulfilled don't even see it. It's not till afterwards when they look back and they say, yes, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked to us? That's what the two disciples on the road to Emmaus say. They didn't realize who it was walking with them for the whole time till it was gone. Then they looked back and said, didn't our hearts burn within us? So prophecy, most of the prophecies in the Bible are there to validate the Bible, not so much so that we can look into the future, because that's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to trust him. He knows what he is doing, so we have to trust him. It's not so much to give us chapter and verse, oh, well, tomorrow at 10 o'clock, this and this is going to happen. Now, sometimes God does give specific prophecies, maybe to save your life, maybe to direct you in a different direction. But in general, the scriptures in the Old Testament were there more to prove who wrote the Bible. to prove where God's truth is coming from. That's why it says we have a more sure word of prophecy. And as you study the Bible, it shines a light. Psalms 119 says, thy word is what? A lamp unto my feet. It starts to open up more and more. It starts to give me direction. It starts to give me a path to take. It says that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Why can we trust the Bible? That's right. Because it has proved itself. That's why it's different from all the other so-called holy books. Right? Because none of them can prove themselves. I've had Mormons come to my door and want to start to preach to me out of the Book of Mormon. So I said, okay, wait a minute. Take a breath. Before you start telling me about the Book of Mormon, show me anything in that book that is prophetical that has come to pass. And you know, when you do that, they can't do it. Because it's not supernatural. It has no way of proving itself. And you can do that with almost any so-called scripture. You take Hindu scriptures. They have no prophecy that can correspond to reality. You take even the Quran. It has no specific prophecies that can correspond to reality. But you take the Bible and it has thousands and thousands of prophecies that are so specific, like the one I taught on Sunday, where Jesus was going to be born, that are so specific that the wise men were able to say to Herod, which town is he going to be born? And the Bible says, out of the thousands of villages and towns, out of you Bethlehem, it names the town. They were able to go there and find. That was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. There is no other book like that. And so we can depend upon God's word. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Because sometimes eyewitnesses can be mistaken, right? Many, many people are in jail because of mistaken identity. But when it comes to God's word, there is no mistake. There is no mistaken identity. God's word is sure. And we can go almost to the first prophecy in the Bible and trace it from there. I flashed it upon the screen, but I should have asked, where is the first prophecy in the Bible? Okay, what is the prophecy? Is that the first prophecy in the Bible? All right, I flashed it before I asked the question. You didn't see it? Okay, this is what God said would happen. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Right there's an amazing prophecy. What is the prophecy in that? Tell me anything that's interesting about that prophecy. That's right, a woman doesn't have seed. That was a prophecy right in the third chapter of Genesis, that the one to come would be from a virgin birth. It doesn't say anything about the man, does it? It says a woman. So all you women, you can, anytime the men getting so haughty, you can say, well, without a woman, there could not have been a savior. He didn't need a man for that. He needed a woman. He didn't need a man. He needed a womb. And although, of course, today they're doing all kinds of stuff with genetics, God chose a woman to bring a savior. And I will put enmity, meaning a state of hatred, a state of war. And that's from that point on, Satan knew that he was going to have to destroy the human race, because somehow, although he didn't know how, there was coming a savior. There was coming someone who was going to destroy him. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Yes, Satan has been able to bruise the human race is healed, but in the end, Jesus is going to stomp on his head. Amen. As I preach Sunday, in the end, we win. In the end, we win. So the Bible is God's message, and he has signed it supernaturally. See, that's what the prophecies are for, to distinguish it from any other book. He has signed it by putting things in the Bible that only he could have done, only a supernatural being outside of our sphere could have done. starting all the way from Genesis, the Bible is just littered with all kinds of stuff. I mean, layers on layers and layers and layers of stuff that I could go on for 2 hours talking about it. So let's just look at just a few. So the Bible is God's message. And of course, the Bible is divided into how many books? 66 books. And the books are divided up into history. There's some books of history, poetry, stories, rules for living, messages, prophecy, even marriage relations. Songs of Solomon. I know we don't preach from that very often. But it was a shadow and type of Christ and his church. So the Bible is God's message to us who are on enemy territory. And that's why it has so many levels, because in the Civil War, they used to actually use the Bible to send secret messages. You know how they would do it? Because the Bible was so common, you didn't have to carry it around. You could quote a verse, right? You could write the verse on a piece of paper and another verse, and it could when you put them all together, it could be a message. And so they used the Bible by using page numbers and counting the letters to form secret messages. Man came up with that, but actually God had that idea from way back. The Bible is God's message, not only for salvation, but for knowledge and for our understanding. And not everyone is going to understand all of the levels. God tells them that in Matthew 4:11, and he said, talking to his disciples, they asked him, "Why is it you speak in parables and riddles? You don't come up with the plain stuff." And what did Jesus say? He says, "It's given unto you to know what? The mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables." What he was saying, listen, I don't want Satan to know all my plans either. That's why the Bible is written on so many levels, is because Satan doesn't know exactly what God is doing. He would like to know, as I've taught many times, I don't believe he really knew what Jesus came the first time for. The Bible says if they had known, if the princes of this world had known, they would not have what? Isn't that plain? Isn't that plain? The principalities and powers didn't really have a clue why Jesus came the first time. And so the Bible is written on many layers. Now the salvation message is plain. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now if you want to go on past that and start to learn, you need to become a close confidant. Because although he had 12 disciples, he had an inner circle. Anyone name the inner circle? There were three that he took with him specially on certain occasions. That's right. He had an inner circle. He had an inner circle. And he took them places where he didn't take the rest. Now, they were all disciples, but there's a story there, right? The inner circle got to hear more and learn more than some of the others. They were all disciples. They were all followers. So if you want to be an inner circle, you got to get close to Christ. Amen? Gone quiet on me. Unto you is given to know the mystery of the kingdom. There's many mysteries in the Bible that if we study and ask God to reveal to us, he can. And when that happens, it just blows your mind. It makes me excited when God shows me something in his word and opens up some fresh manna. And I get excited about God's word. Amen. So we can trust the Bible because the author of the Bible has signed it. He has signed it. And how has he signed it? By prophecies, things that only a supernatural being that is God could do. And I could have taken a very long time, but I'm just going to throw out a couple things. It wasn't until Ferdinand Magellan left Seville, Spain, I think in the 1500s, early 1500s, and it took him 3 years to do what? Anyone know? Circle the earth. Before that, there was... Well, even today there's people saying the earth is flat, believe it or not. But back then there was some dispute. They didn't know if the earth was flat. Now, some Greeks and Egyptians had worked it out, but the vast majority of people were still being taught that the earth was flat. But of course, if they had understood the Bible plainly says thousands of years ago, before they had telescopes, before they had rocket ships, that the earth was flat. In Job 26... Sorry, I think I got these out of order. But I'm going to quote them anyway. It also speaks, gives some scientific knowledge about the water cycle. In Job 26:8, it says, "He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds." And the cloud is not... You ever seen the amount of water that comes down from the sky? You ever gotten a bucket and just try to hold it out like this? How in heaven's name does millions, actually thousands of millions of tons, stay up in those cotton-looking clouds? Science for sure cannot explain all of the details of how even lightning works. They're not quite sure exactly how it works. For instance, when we see a lightning bolt, it looks like it's coming from the cloud down. But actually, they say before you see that, there's an invisible charge that goes from the ground up that you can't see that actually makes the path. In fact, in the book of Job, God asks Job, "Do you know where lightning comes from?" And do you know today, even now, they cannot fully explain all of the physics behind it? From space, when they look down on the earth, they see these things on the top of clouds, these little red things that shoot out from the lightning called sprites. And they still have no clue exactly the mechanism for how that's created. "He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds." See, the Bible doesn't have a lot of nonsense in it. You read some of these other books and they're couched in just nonsense, right? The Hindu view of the world is that there's an elephant on top of a caterpillar on top of and the earth's on top of that. No, the Bible doesn't have stuff like that. Oh no, the Bible has actually scientific truth. Look at this. Job 26:7, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing." The Hindu religion teaches that the earth is sitting on top of an elephant, on top of a turtle, on top of a... But look what the Bible says. Years before man had ever been off this planet to look down on the circle of the earth, the Bible says that it is just hung in empty space. There is no other book that has that kind of... That was thousands of years. Job is actually one of the oldest books in the Bible. "He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not..." I always look at a cloudburst, and you just see thousands... You see the street just running with water, and then an hour before, all of that was somehow up there. I know it's so common to us that we don't even really think about it. But there are millions of tons of water hanging up there, and we don't think about it because it's so common. But actually, that's actually really a scientific miracle in and of itself, how that whole thing works, because it's actually God's way of purifying water, because the evaporation leaves all the impurities and it goes up in the clouds all clean and it comes back down and the earth is replenished, and it's a cycle. In fact, there are so many things that God has put to make the earth perfect for humanity that the scientists are kind of dumbstruck, because, for instance, the amount of gravity that's on the earth, if it had been a little bit more, the atmosphere would be too thick, and it would retain all of the bad chemicals like ammonia and stuff, and we'd be all poisoned. If it was a little bit less, the atmosphere would leak off, and there would be no oxygen. If it had a little bit more, see, it's so perfectly tailored, because you know oxygen will burn, right? So if it had, right now it's about 21%, oxygen and I think 70% nitrogen and the rest. If it had just a few more percent oxygen, forest fires, they could never put them out. Once something got on fire, they couldn't even stop it. There'd be so much combustion. The earth is so perfectly attuned to what God had created. "He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds." And the cloud is not, how can it float up there? Think about it, with thousands of millions of tons of water. And then when it's ready, it condenses down. It says the cloud is not torn or rent under them. Okay? The cloud is not torn. I think I lost one of the scriptures here, but one of the scriptures I was looking for was in Isaiah, where it speaks about the earth, the circle of the earth. It speaks that the earth was round in the book of Isaiah. I think it's 427. It must not have come into my slides. But thousands of years before they had telescopes, right? I didn't put it in here, but in Genesis, God calls Abraham out. I think Genesis 16. And he calls him on and says, look at the sky and the stars that are numberless. Really, he's telling him, you can't number them, but I know every single one of their names. I call them. I name them. He was saying he compared to the number of stars to the number of grains of sand. Billions and billions. Just so that everyone could hear you in radio land.
Say that scripture was in Isaiah 40:22, where the Lord sitteth a throne upon the circle of the earth.
That's it. There's so many other scriptures. He speaks about rolling up the heavens as a scroll, and it's only in the last 30 years that scientists have realized that the space is actually a fabric that can be stretched. Yet in the Bible, thousands of years before, it speaks about that God would roll up the heavens like a scroll. It even in the Bible speaks about the sun moving. They didn't understand that it was the sun that actually moves around the galaxy. It speaks about the sun coming from one end of the heaven to the other. They didn't know that the sun moved. For thousands of years they thought the sun was stationary and the earth went around the sun, but the sun didn't move. But the Bible tells that. Amen. And of course, the scripture that I quoted, because it's so easy for everyone to remember, is when the wise men came looking for Jesus. Matthew 2:2, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now, does anyone know an Old Testament prophecy? Huh? The what? Okay, and what is the prophecy in that? That he would never flood the earth by water. Okay, that's a good one. Anyone else know a prophecy in the Old Testament? Okay, and what is that? Do you have the scripture? If you do, could you come up here and read it? So that everybody in radio land, as it used to be, actually internet land, can hear what you're saying.
Praise the Lord. In Micah 5, chapter 2, but ye, Bethlehem, Ephrath, you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. And this is the New King James Version. Right.
And even that scripture tells us so much, too. You know, the word of God is like an orange that you're squeezing. You can squeeze some more. Anyone spot something else in that? Not only does it tell us where the baby was going to be born, but it tells us something else. Anyone spot what else it tells us that's extremely significant? That particular scripture, what does it tell us? You want to read it out again and see if people get it this time? Read it out loud. I'm going to let her read it again. This is what I'm telling you about studying scripture. Listen to every word. Meditate upon the word. Say it over to yourself and ask God to open your understanding. Read it again.
Micah 5 and 2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrath, you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting.
Okay, anyone get the significance? Yes, that's the main part of the scripture, but there's more in this orange you got to squeeze out. Yes, it says that, but there's more in the orange. You still haven't gotten to the last part of the juice that I'm trying to show you about studying scripture. Okay, it's from the tribe of Judah, which means praise. That's, you got some more of the juice, but there's still more. Imagine, that little scripture's got something very important that none of you are telling me yet. Yes, but you still haven't gotten the last drop. Anyone? You're missing it. Sister Janice. You're still missing it. Shall I tell you the significance?
Yes.
From everlasting to everlasting. In other words, that he is who?
God.
God. It says who has been from everlasting to everlasting. That means he is God. The same one who's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. See, I told you there's more you can squeeze out of these verses. You got to just really meditate upon it and get that orange and keep squeezing until you get all of the juice out of it. Everything you said was true, but there was this one big thing you were all missing. That this verse also tells us that the person who is coming is immortal, has always been, always will be. And there's only one person like that, and that is God. Amen? And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. See, but you know, even in their day, they missed what I just told you. None of them realized that it says from everlasting to everlasting. Because the Jews are not expecting a supernatural Messiah. They're expecting two people. Because they couldn't understand the prophecies that said he would be suffering and the prophecies that said he would be a king. So the Jews today believe that there's two kind of people coming. They call one the suffering Messiah and one they call the kingly Messiah. Because they couldn't understand the scriptures. As Paul says in Romans, blindness in part has happened to the Jews. But you know, one day it's going to be revealed. So let's go on. Here's the scripture she just read. But thou Bethlehem, and what does Bethlehem mean? House of bread. Jesus said, I am the manna that came down from heaven. And that's also where Ruth came back, escaping famine, back to the Bethlehem, to the house of bread. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler of Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That's the last bit of juice that you need to. When people say, who is Jesus? He is from everlasting. He is the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Counselor. See, there's so much juice in these Old Testament scriptures. Amen. And this one I've shown you before. Even on the boring parts of the Bible, the names, and I've shown you this one before, that even in the list of names, in Genesis 5, it gives a list of genealogies. And we go to those parts of the Bible and we skip them over because, man, what are they? Why has God this one begat that one, begat that one, begat that one? But yet, if we were to take the time and do what the scripture says, which was what? Study to show yourself approved. You go look up the meaning of the names. Everybody knows what the name Adam means, right? Man, or red man, or from the earth. That's what Adam means. Adam had a son, Seth, whose son was Enosh, whose son was Kenan, whose son was Mahalalel, whose son was Jared, whose son was Enoch, whose son was Methuselah, whose son was Lamech, whose son was Noah. So the first 10 names, actually, I think I taught the lesson where you go through all 70 names. Maybe sometime this summer I'll go through all 70 names, all the way down to Jesus, and they tell a story. All 70 names tell a prophetic story, but these first 10 make it so clear. Man, if you use the translation, appointed, mortal, sorrow. The blessed God shall descend. Again, when you take the interpretation of the names, you know who's coming. Who's coming? The blessed God. Just like Titus said, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Even here in the Old Testament, it says the blessed God, that's who shall descend. Teaching, Methuselah, his death shall bring the despairing comfort. What an amazing prophecy, isn't it? Now, man could not have made that up. They could have tried, but they could not make up all 70 names to make sense. And there's even more. I'm not going to try and go into it tonight. But anyone remember another prophecy? Who? Abraham. Abraham would be a father of many nations. Why was that an important thing to tell Abraham?
To let him know that there would be many people.
That's right. That's the why that's so important, is because if he hadn't told him that, he'd have had a lot more difficulty offering up his son. But if he told him, through your son is many nations going to be blessed, Then Abraham worked it out in his mind. Okay, even if he dies, there's no way Isaac can actually die before he has children. No matter what, even if I don't kill him, if someone else kills him, he's going to have to come back up. Because God said that through him, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So that's why that prophecy was important, to give Abraham faith. So that when he was going up the mountain, he said, God himself shall provide what? The sacrifice. God will provide the sacrifice. God will provide the sacrifice. Anyone else with another prophecy? Okay. And your, and when was that fulfilled?
In Acts 2.
And it's still being fulfilled today. Amen. I think those of you in the chat room, somebody had a dream, didn't they? Right? For some reason, I don't dream very often, or at least they say everybody dreams, but I never remember mine. Very rarely do I ever remember. Maybe because I'm so tired, I never remember them. But the Bible says that we would dream dreams and have visions. That's a good prophecy. Any more prophecies? Okay, that's a great one, right? That's an easy one. Unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government. The government shall be on his throne, and of the increase there shall be what? No end. In the end we win. In the end we win. Okay, some more. Any more prophecies? What does the title prophet mean? Because today it's become very common now for people to call themselves prophet. What did it mean in the Old Testament if you were a prophet? Right? And what did that mean? What were the requirements of a prophet? Huh? What were the requirements of a prophet? That's right. Under the law, if the prophecy didn't come true, you could be stoned to death. I guess there wouldn't be too many applicants for prophet jobs. Because if you were even the littlest bit wrong, you could be stoned to death. What else about a prophet? Why did they think John the Baptist was a prophet? Right? And what was it about John the Baptist that made them think? His manner of dress. So, a prophet in the Old Testament, what was John wearing? A prophet in the Old Testament was not someone who brought himself all the riches and lived high off the hog. That's why they thought, because what did he wear? Camel. It was something rough. It wasn't something beautiful. You see, so if you want to be the job of a prophet, can you eat locusts and wild honey? You want to be able to live out in the desert. Now, I'm saying, I'm exaggerating a little. I'm not saying that that's what the, but I'm just making the point that today people are so quick to self-title themselves prophet without all the things that usually go with being a prophet. I'm going to give you some prophecies, but I want to see what you have. I've had some good scriptures. Any more prophetic scriptures that you can remember? Could you get to the mic so everyone can hear you? That's a very good one. Psalms 22 describes crucifixion hundreds of years before crucifixion was being used as a means to kill people. If you could read it. And it actually uses even the words that Christ said upon the cross.
Well, this one says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint.
Because crucifixion stretches your bones out of joint.
Yeah.
Pulls them out of sockets.
My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. And it says at the very beginning, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So it actually says the word.
It goes on to speak about him being thirsty. It goes on to speak about being given vinegar. So Psalm 22 is a great prophetic verse that was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, right? Okay, any more Old Testament prophetic verses? Before I give you some. Because there's more than 7,000. Could you come to the mic again, so those in radio land...
Then the prophet Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them.
What did he prophesy? What was the prophecy?
Would it be in Ezra 2?
Well, the book of Ezra is full of prophecies, and so is Malachi, and so are quite a lot of them. I'm going to give you some now, okay, that I want you to look up. Okay. As I was saying before, the Bible, what makes the Bible unique is it's the only book that can validate itself because it's been signed by God through specific, multiple prophecies, right? And by many other literature things that God has done, right? We have the prophecy of the names in Genesis 5, but actually there are 70 names that go all the way down to Jesus, and one of these days I'll take all of them and show that that's a prophecy. But here's one. We saw that in Genesis 3:15 there was a hint that the baby that was going to be born was going to be born what? Of a virgin, right? Because it says seed of the woman. Well, women don't have seeds. So that was the first prophecy. But that theme is repeated. Could someone find Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where it makes it explicit that the person that was going to be born was going to be born of a virgin? Isaiah 7, 14. Someone could read it for me. At the mic. At the mic, please. This is what makes the Bible unique amongst religious books.
Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
And what does Emmanuel mean?
God is with us.
Okay. That this person who was going to be born, here's another prophecy, was going to be a direct descendant of Abraham. Genesis 12, 1-3. Because Abraham was told, through thy seed. Now, the moment that prophecy, here's why God sometimes doesn't want the prophecy revealed. When Satan didn't know exactly which lineage the Messiah was going to come from, he attacked the whole human race. But once the prophecy was given that it was going to be through the Semitic race, through Abraham, what did he do? He narrowed it down. The first major, major attack was in Egypt when the Pharaoh came and he said he's going to kill all of the Hebrew male children. That was no accident. It was because Satan by this time knew that it was going to be through Abraham's seed. And so his tactic for destruction focused on the Jews. That's why all through history, Satan has tried to eliminate them. Because now he knew which seed the Messiah was going to come through. Okay, there's a prophecy that narrows it down even more. We knew it was going to be through Abraham. Then we learned that it was going to be through Jacob. The birthright was passed to Jacob. But Jacob had 12 sons, and he adopted two of Joseph's son, so in total there were 13 tribes. But then the prophecy makes it specific which tribe. And that is in Genesis 49:10. When Jacob was dying, all his sons came before him. So if someone could read that, Genesis 49 and verse 10. If you could get to the mic. As he was dying, he prophesied over each son and made a prophecy on each actual tribe.
Genesis 49 and 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah.
Okay, stop there. The scepter. Who has a scepter normally?
A king.
What he was saying is that it was going to be through Judah's line was rulership. Now, the strange thing is, Judah was not the eldest son. Who was the eldest son of Jacob?
Reuben.
But Reuben messed up, didn't he? I'm not going to go into all that he did. And you find that the other next sons also messed up because they went and killed all of these people when their sister, Dinah. And so by the time you come down, Judah was the next in line. And so the prophecy for the Messiah came through the house of Judah. So that, now you can see Satan's focuses. If you could sit right there because I got some more.
Okay.
Satan focuses on Judah and he comes up with a plan. He comes up with a plan. If Judah is going to be the house through which the Messiah comes, all I have to do is somehow destroy Judah. Get something to happen. See, the devil wants you to be cursed. So you know what happens to Judah? He has a son who marries this lady, and he dies. Now, under the terms of the law then, his other son, he should have given his other son to marry that lady so that the seed that would be born would be in his oldest son's name. But he didn't want to do that. So she got mad about this, and she dressed up as a prostitute, and she seduced Judah. And so now things look bad, because how can the promised Messiah come through a line where Judah has gone out and committed adultery? And the curse was that when something like that happened, it lasted for, do you know, anyone remember how many generations? 10. 10 generations. But to show you how God works these things out, so you find that after the 12 tribes, after Judah messed up, you don't hear anything more about leadership from the tribe of Judah. What happens? They go into the promised land, and they're ruled by judges. You don't have anyone from the house of Judah doing anything for quite a long, long time, right? Until 10 generations later, you get someone called Salmon, who is a prince of the house of Judah. And who does he marry? Rahab. And whose child do they have? Obed. And guess what? If you count the generations from Judah to David, guess how many there are? 10. And when it comes to the 10th generation, here comes back the rulership to the house of Judah. You see how God sticks to his law. Satan thought he had found a way. And then it goes on like that. And I've told you about Jeconiah and how he was cursed. He was in the royal line and he was cursed. And in fact, God said there shall not be a man-child from the line of Jeconiah. But that's why in the New Testament we have two lineages given, right? We have Matthew's lineage, and then we have Mary's gives the lineage from Mary. And God's just so worked it out that whichever way you want to do it, Jesus was bypassed the cursed line of Jeconiah. Okay, I'm talking about prophecy. Okay? Here's one. After the wise men didn't come, I talked about this Sunday, right? When they didn't come back to Herod, what did Herod decide to do? But he did something specific. He had an age range. He said, kill all of the male children in Bethlehem from two another. I talked about that Sunday, right? Because when the wise men came, it had been up to 2 years. Because if you read the scripture carefully, they were in the house. And it speaks about the young child. It doesn't speak about the baby. By the time they found Jesus, although the manger scenes show the wise men at the same time as the shepherds, but biblically that was not so. You'll find that it was predicted that Herod would do this. Specifically, it's funny that he knew to tell the scribes to go look up where Jesus was born, but nobody told him it's also predicted that you're going to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. Because that's in the Bible too, hundreds of years before it happened. And that Joseph would be told to take the young child and flee to Egypt. It's in the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. Could you read that for me? I'm just giving you some examples of why the Bible is God's word. Just a few out of thousands. But it was predicted exactly that Herod would do this. It would say that Rachel was weeping for her children. And it gives the geographic location where Bethlehem was. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, predicted that Jesus would be taken to Egypt as a young baby.
Hosea chapter 11 and 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son.
See, it wasn't until after Herod died that the angel told him to come back out. It's okay for you to return now to the land of Israel. Out of Egypt, I will call my son. Now, that makes no sense for someone who is supposed to be a Jew. What's he doing in Egypt? But the prophecy was such that the scholars knew that somehow the Messiah would come from Egypt.
Could that be a twofold prophecy, because he did call Israel out of Egypt?
That's true. Also. Of course, that prophecy was written after they came out the first time as a tribe. And then it goes to speak. It says out of Israel, which is the tribe. But then it says, call my son. My son. And then there's so many other prophecies that he would be called a Nazarene. And that's what shocked the people most, because he lived most of his life in Nazareth. And they said, well, the Messiah's got to be born in Bethlehem, because many people didn't know that he was born in Bethlehem, but grew up in Nazareth. You have a question? Okay. Any other? Let's look at this. Jeremiah 31:15. This was prophesied that Herod, now, when he found out that the wise men had deceived him, in no way was he going to let this king of the Jews grow up. In Jeremiah 31:15, 700 years before Herod did it, it was prophesied and given the geographic area where this would happen, that it was going to be along the Bethlehem coastline.
Jeremiah 31:15, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more.
Now, you may say, well, what does that have to do with Bethlehem? If you remember the Christmas lesson I taught you, remember where Rachel died and why it was called Bethlehem Ephrathah. Do you remember the tower that was built outside Bethlehem? That was built, it was called the Tower of Migdal, and it was built by her husband, who was who? Who was Rachel's husband? I've got to teach all of this again. Jacob. He built it because she was coming. She had a child, the last child, which was Benjamin, and they were going through Bethlehem when she died. And it says Rachel weeping for her children. And he built a tower right outside Bethlehem called the Tower of Migdal to commemorate his wife's death. And of course, I've taught you before too that that was the tower that were used by the shepherds to birth the sheep that were going to be the lambs that were going to be used in the sacrifice. And that was the manger where Jesus was born. See, the Bible is not a book of myths and fables, but once the word is started to, God reveals it to you, it just blows your mind. That's why it says Rachel weeping for, of all the names God could have used, he was so specific because it was the town of Bethlehem where she died, where Herod would come and kill all the children. In the notes, you can look up some of the scriptures. That's why the Bible says we have a more sure word of prophecy. Jesus said, not one word or tittle, that's the little Hebrew yod, will pass away, before my... Amen. The Bible predicts John the Baptist. That was predicted in Malachi 3:1. And that's why they, when they saw John the Baptist, they thought, are you the one that was predicted, Elijah? Because he was dressed like Elijah, right? And he had the way of Elijah. In Malachi 3:1, what does the prophecy say?
Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts.
See, now that prophecy is very special because it has a double fulfillment. The first fulfillment was actually John the Baptist, because he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, his first coming. Do you know what the second fulfillment of that prophecy is? It says, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Do you know what? I've taught this before too. Do you know what the second fulfillment of that prophecy is? No. John the Baptist prepared the way for his first coming. He was the voice in the wilderness. We are actually fulfilling that scripture. In fact, it links in Paul's epistles. It says the church that was in the wilderness. We are now the fulfillment, preparing the way for his second coming. Right? And that's why the scripture is going to be fulfilled, because it says, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Aren't these prophecies amazing? But you have to meditate on them. You have to ask God for revelation to understand them, to see them. Because as I said, the Bible is written on so many levels. The salvation level is very plain. He must be born again. He must be born of the water and of the Spirit. You don't need any interpretation for that. But if you want to know more, it's just like Jesus told his disciples. The first scripture says, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But those that are without, it's not given to them. Because Jesus, God does not want Satan to know in detail his plans. He's been deceived so many times. The deceiver has been deceived. Because when Jesus came the first time, he thought he had come to take the kingdom, the earthly kingdom. But of course, that's not why Jesus came the first time. He came to take back the kingdom of the grave. When he comes back this time, he's coming back to take the earthly kingdom. So that scripture, another prophecy that is to be fulfilled, it says that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. Okay. Name me another prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. I asked you for some that was in the past. Now tell me some that have not yet been fulfilled. Okay, that was an easy one. For the Lord himself shall descend. 2 Thessalonians 4:4, with the voice of the archangel. Right? And the dead in Christ shall arise first, and we that remain in our lives shall be. Okay, name me another prophecy. That was an easy one. Okay, that's in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar sees this vision of the five world ruling kingdoms. That's like an overview, right? Where he sees the head of gold, the breastplate of silver, and the belly of brass, and the legs of iron, and then the feet of iron and clay. And then he saw a stone cut out of a mountain without hands, and it destroyed the statue, and it grew into a whole mountain. That one vision prophesies what is going to happen. Now, we've had some of those kingdoms, right? We've had the Babylonian kingdom, which was the head of gold. And the reason why it was classed the head of gold was it was a complete dictatorship. That means whatever Nebuchadnezzar said was law. He said, if you wise men do not come up with the answer, I'm just going to kill you. And he had no checks or balances. There wasn't no Supreme Court. There wasn't no Senate. So he was an absolute ruler. He was the head of gold. After him, the Medes and Persians, their kingdom was subject to laws. If you remember when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, once the king signed the law, remember, he couldn't change it. He was subject to his own laws. So that breastplate symbolized silver. Then came Alexander the Great's kingdom, which was the brass, right? And then after him, the Roman Empire, which split into two, right? The Eastern and Western, which is the two legs. So we're now down in the time of the ten toes. We're down in the time of the ten toes. So anytime now, anyone know what's happening next week? There's going to be an eclipse. Today, I wish I'd had time. I just don't have the time to do the study I'd like to do. But I did a study to see when will be the next eclipse that is in Jerusalem. That will be similar to the one that's crossing America next week. But when is the next eclipse, full eclipse in Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem is the one that's key. Pardon? No, in September the 22nd and the 23rd, which will be the Feast of Trumpets, there will be an alignment in the constellation of the constellation Virgo, which appears to fulfill the prophecy that's in Revelation. Yes. So there's a constellation Virgo, which means the Virgin, right? And the prophecy in Revelation, I think it's 11, John sees the woman clothed with the sun and moon, sorry, clothed with the sun and the stars, and underneath her feet is the moon, and she gives birth, right? So there's an alignment of the constellation Virgo, which is the Virgin, which has all the 12 planets above her head and the moon under her feet, and the planet Jupiter around the womb area. So that's what you see everybody talking about, because it looks very much like an alignment that's prophesied. And this alignment, the last time it happened would have been when Adam was about walking around. So it's not a very current, it's not something that happens every even 200 or even 1,000 years. But what's really significant about it is that it happens right around the time of the Feast of Trumpets. And what's more significant is that it's exactly 3.5 years from what they call the blood moon. So, interesting. Okay, future prophecies. Any more future prophecies? Yes. That's in Revelation 12 where it says, now has come salvation. That's the one I'm really waiting for. Now has come salvation. Now, that's my theme verse lately, because that's the one that says, this is all finished. We're done with all this mess. We're done with all the stuff that's going on in the world. You know, the world came very close sometime this week to some kind of nuclear incident where North Korea was threatening America and America was threatening North Korea, right? We came this close, but you know what? The Bible says, he that letteth will let, meaning restrain, until he be taken out the way. The only reason why there hasn't been more disaster and catastrophe yet is because the Holy Spirit is stopping it. That's what the prediction says. He that will let, meaning in the King James English, it means will restrain until he be taken out the way. It's the Holy Spirit that is stopping what's about to happen on this planet. I mean, you see all the pieces there, even just a few weeks ago about the chip company that is having all their employees insert RFID chips, you know, in their hands. You see everything, you know. We're all kind of part of the beast system because I don't carry any money. I carry a plastic card. When I go to buy my lunch at work, I don't give them any cash. But every time I run that card, some computer, maybe dozens of computers, know exactly what I did, where I'm at. And you may not be having a chip, but just the fact you have your phone, they know exactly where you are, what you're doing, your habits. My phone now tells me at 4 o'clock, it's 25 minutes to home. Now, how does it know that? I didn't say I was going home, but they've been studying, tracking me. And they know at a certain time on this day, I go home. So here comes the message. It's 25 minutes to home, and there is no traffic. Like I asked it to tell me that. How did they know that? He calls us all, both small and great, rich and poor, bond and free, to receive a mark. And we've been slowly getting acclimatized to being numbered and tracked and stamped, and to the point where, you know, they say you can boil a frog if you start from cold water. He won't jump out. If you threw them in, we'd be shocked. We'd say, wow, look at all this is happening. But because it's been changed slowly, we've gotten used to it. And it makes life convenient. It makes life convenient. I'm running out of time, and I haven't even finished. I'm just going to skim through some of these other prophecies, but these are just some of them. Obviously, that he would perform miracles. That's in Isaiah 35, 5, 6, fulfilled in Matthew 9, 35. That he would preach the good news. In fact, Jesus himself made a point of reading the prophecy before he actually did it. The Bible says that he walked into his home synagogue and he was handed the scroll from the book of Isaiah. And he opened it to Isaiah 61, right? He hath anointed me to preach good news, to release the captives. And he read his own prophecy. Isn't that amazing how God set that up? And they got mad at him because they realized as he was reading it, he thinks this is him. That he would minister in Galilee. Remember, God arranged it so he ended up in Nazareth, even though he was born in Bethlehem. And in fact, they had started to live in Bethlehem. And they would have stayed there. But that wouldn't have fulfilled the prophecy. So they had to move. I told you Sunday, sometimes God uses circumstances to get us out of the place we are because he has a different prophecy for us. Remember, when the wise men came to Bethlehem, the child was in the house. They weren't in a stable. They had maybe decided to stay there. But that would not have fulfilled the prophecy that said that he came from Nazareth, that he would minister in the Galilee area, that he would cleanse the temple. Even the fact that he went in there with the whip was predicted. In fact, just about Jesus, there are hundreds of specific prophecies. That he would ride in on a donkey. That he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Only a supernatural being could write that in a book thousands of years before it happened. Now, before 1948 and the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest copy of the Bible we had was from about AD 1000. Or 1,000 years after Christ. So the skeptics and the disbelievers would say, well, his disciples altered it to make it fit. But then in 1948, an Arab boy went into a cave around the Dead Sea in an area called Qumran, and he found these clay jars. And he didn't know what it was, but inside of that were scriptures from the Old Testament. They found the complete scroll of the book of Isaiah and hundreds of other parts of the Bible. And when they examined them, do you know what the only difference was? Like English, you know, in England they spell color. Anyone know how they spell color in the UK? Right, and how you spell it here? Right, but the meaning is what? The same. That was the only difference. 1,000 years difference, and the text had not changed. The book of Isaiah was exactly the same. And all of you, a few years ago, when they had the Dead Sea Scrolls at the museum, we had a church trip, right? You've got it there? You've got the brochure? No, I should take a picture. I know we had a church trip, and we went to the museum, and we looked at an original scroll from the book of Isaiah thousands of years ago, that Jesus himself went into the temple, into the synagogue and read from. That's why the Bible says that we have a more sure word of prophecy. Eyewitnesses can fail, but when you have things that are written hundreds of years, once the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, all of the skeptics, they had to come up with some other explanation, because here were books that were written hundreds of years now, even by their own scientific methods, hundreds of years before the event, and nothing had changed. The prophecies were still there, detailing where he should be born, that he would ride in on a donkey, that he would be crucified between thieves, that he would be buried in a rich man's grave. I mean, just prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. I'm not going to go through all of those. That he would enter Jerusalem as king on a donkey, that's in Zechariah 9:9. That he would be rejected by the Jews, that's in Psalm 118:22. And so on and so on. That he would be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41:9. There is no other book. As I told the Mormons, and they came and they knocked on my door, and I said, okay, before you start, and you want to preach to me from the Book of Mormon, show me some prophecies. Let me see why this book is supernatural. And they couldn't say a word. Same thing with the Quran. It has no specific prophecy that can compare to the Bible. None. It has no scientific facts that can line up to the Bible. That he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. That's in Zechariah 11:12. That he would be silent before his accusers. That's in Isaiah 53. As a lamb silent before his accusers, he opened not his mouth. That he would be mocked. Psalms 22, which describes his crucifixion. That he would be beaten in Isaiah 52:14. That he would be spit upon. I mean, down to the last detail, the Bible prophesied all these events. That his hands and feet would be pierced, but yet not a bone would be broken. The soldiers typically broke all of the bones so as to hasten death. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. So they fulfilled the scripture by taking a spear and put it in his side. Piercing of his hands and feet, that he would be crucified between thieves. That was in Isaiah 53. See, the telescope, and I'm trying to hurry, was only invented by Galileo, and yet the Bible says thousands of years before man could prove it, that the number of stars are innumerable. The human eye can only see about 2,500 to 5,000 stars. And it could only see the five planets. They didn't know about the other planets. So they call them the seven lights because that's all they knew about. And yet here in Genesis 15:5, God comes down and talks with Abraham and says, come here, Abraham, I want to tell you something that nobody else knows. I'm going to reveal something to you that no one else knows. Look now towards the heaven. And in the Hebrew, that word tell means name, Shem. Name the stars, if thou art able to number them. What he was implying is that they are almost infinite. And he told him, so shall your seed be. Then he said, look at the sand. That's the number. He equated the number of grains of sand with the number of stars, which scientists today say that's about right. The number is about 10 to the 43. I'm going to wrap this up. 2 Peter 1:16. Peter was saying all of this to say, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We would not risk our lives under pain of death to follow some fake resurrection that didn't really happen. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses, he said, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. We saw him being crucified. This wasn't, you know, the Jews said that they came and stole his body. That's very fine, but if you're going to be killed for this, are you going to keep that up? All you have to do is say, yeah, we stole his body and be released. No, they were willing to die. Not many people are going to die for a lie. They were willing to die, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They go on to say that in 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul says, after that, Paul said, I saw him after his death. But he says, after that, he was seen, that is the risen Christ, by more than 500 people. Think about it. The one event 2,000 years ago changed history. We even have the date. The reason why the date is 2017 is because it's dating from this person's birth. He was seen by about 500 people. And at the time when Paul wrote this, he said the greater part are alive, but some are dead. Luke 21:33, if you could stand with me, I've run over time. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Why am I telling you all of this? Because the Bible says we have been given exceeding great and precious promises. Now, if God has been so careful with making sure every single prophecy that he said come to pass when it did, all the ones that are remaining are surely going to come to pass. As night follows day, all of the prophecies yet to be fulfilled are going to come to pass. You know what that means? My favorite one in Revelation 12, where it says, now has come salvation. That's going to come to pass. The one in Revelation 21, verse 4, where it says, there will be no tears, for God will wipe away all tears. There will be no sickness, no more crying. That one's going to come to pass too. Sister Brownie. Okay, that was the scripture you were going to say. Revelation 21, 4, it says, and God himself shall wipe away all tears. That means that one's going to come to pass. That means there will be no more sickness. All of the ones still to come are good ones. Most of them for the Christian. Some of them are not so good for the unbeliever. As Jesus said in Matthew 13, it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But to those on the outside, it's not given. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. We can depend upon God's word, even though we have not seen it yet. Even though we have not put our fingers in his nail-pierced hands, let's not be like Thomas, but let's believe without seeing. Let's make seeing something that comes to pass, but let's make believing as if we saw it by faith. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when we say the sure word, what we're really saying is Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things. Now, the Bible is very specific. It doesn't say by the power of his word. It turns it around. By the word of his power. I think that was deliberate. Because it's the word. When God said, let there be, the only answer is, and it was so. So he upholds all things by the word of his power. It's the word that is eternal. The Bible says it's the invisible things that are eternal. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus answered in John 14, said, if any man love me, he shall keep my words. That's what we're doing tonight. Find a promise, find a prophecy, and make it yours. Does anyone have a favorite scripture that's theirs? Find one. Now unto him that is able to keep, make it personal, me, from falling, and to present me faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. He is able to do that. So find a scripture, find a word to stand on. Write it out. In the morning, put it under your feet and stand on it. Now that may sound stupid to the world, but symbolically, you're going to be standing on God's word. Try it. Write out a promise from God. He said he hath given us exceeding great and precious promises. So do you have one? There's 7,000 of them. Pick one. Amen. Sometimes I think we are starving for God's word because we don't have a personal promise. Find one and chew on it. I'm trying to finish. Hebrews 11:3. Through faith we understand that this very universe was framed. Why? How? By the word of God. So that the things we can see were not made from things that appear, that is to our natural eyes, but was through the word of God. Amen. If you could bow your heads with me. Father, we just thank you tonight for your precious promises. Lord, that we can trust your word, O God, that it shall never fail. O God, help us to stand in faith upon all the promises you have given us and look to your coming. Lord, we ask you right now, let this word find good soil, that we will meditate upon it, that we will be blessed, that our soul will be fed. We thank you right now in Jesus' name. God bless you. Turn to someone. Tell them it's a sure word.